Dearly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your kindness to us and your love. And again, Lord, I pray that we would never presume upon it, but it would guide and direct our lives, that we would have greater faith and trust because we understand and know your love. And again, may your love flow through us to others. May we not be a people who are selfish or bitter or angry, Lord, but may we love well to make you known. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to worship with you. Excuse me. If you're a parent, if you're like me, you've wondered what DNA will your kids inherit? Like what height will they get? Will they get your nose or eyes? What about ability or inability to spell well? Oftentimes I'll look at my kids and hope they don't get certain things from me. I'll think, well, maybe they have an auntie or an uncle that's really smart. Maybe they'll get their genetics or get something from their mom that they want. My youngest son, as many of you know, is adopted, and he's pretty small, and so almost every sports team he plays on, he's like the smallest guy in the team. Sometimes he's been the smallest guy in the league. But most of the parents don't know that he's adopted, and so they'll say things to me like, well, don't worry, he'll get your height. And in my mind, I think, he's probably not going to get my height, you know. He may get certain things from me, but not my size. But the assumption is this: kids will get their parents' DNA. But understand that this is not only true biologically, but spiritually. This morning, as we come back to our study of what it means to love others, John is going to make the argument that we should love well because we are God's children and have his spiritual DNA, and he is a God of love. And with that in mind, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, open up with me to 1 John chapter 4. One of the reasons that it has been argued that 1 John is a difficult book to preach through is that it tends to be repetitive. He comes back to similar themes over and over. And this morning is a good example as we return to this topic of loving others, a topic that we'll get back to again next week. And yet I don't feel it's a subject that has overstayed its welcome because, as we have often said, relationships are the context of life. We live every day with others, from family to roommates, from coworkers to classmates, from lifelong friends to acquaintances. We do life with people. I mean, when was the last time you went a day without seeing another person? I'm trying to imagine who in our church, and maybe, I don't know if any of you hunt or something, maybe you're in the woods all day, but aside from that, which means you're getting an opportunity to love pretty much every single day of your life. And the thing is, this is supposed to be a grace. Relationships are meant to be one of the greatest joys in life. When God created humanity, he created us to be in relationships, and it was supposed to be a good thing, a perfect thing. I mean, without sin, relationships were only a joy, a place to live out love and kindness, the point where our love for God overflowed into our love for others. There's no marital discord, no anger or bitterness, no frustration or impatience, no sharp tongues or hurt feelings. I mean, imagine for a moment perfectly loving relationships. Imagine there was no one you didn't want to be around. Imagine having that can't wait feeling to see everyone in your life. Imagine not even understanding what it means to be annoyed or frustrated because you only love people. Imagine feeling only joy when you're around others. Well, if this is how it was meant to be, what happened? Well, sin happened. It entered the world and ruined everything, including relationships. Because of sin, relationships are no longer a platform to love and give and sacrifice. They're so often a means to gain. They're about the pursuit of meaning or a companionship or pleasure or respect or identity. And what this means, quite simply, is that love is hard. I mean, the sinfulness of our hearts means that love is difficult, and so relationships are often difficult. And again, this is problematic because life is about relationships. And it is likewise difficult because the sin of our hearts not only leads us to a lack of love, but then blinds us to our lack of love. I mean, we think little of writing off the annoying coworker. We think little of excluding someone at school so that others will include us. We think little of the cold shoulders with our spouses because we believe they deserve it. We think little of speaking poorly about our in-laws because they don't act like we demand. We think little of fighting with our siblings or being bitter at an ex-spouse or getting angry at subordinates who drop the ball at work. But though we think little of our lack of love, it is very serious because it means that we are not living who we are supposed to be as God's children. I mean, the fact that the world is so comfortable with a lack of love is not surprising, but John points out the fact that we are comfortable with a lack of love should be shocking, considering that God is love and we are his children. And so we return to another passage on love, and my hope for some of you is that God's word will move you from your assumption that your lack of love is okay and create in you both a commitment and a desire to seek to love well. For me, as I've been studying these passages, the conviction has come to me that there are pockets of lack of love, right? Maybe I'm generally a loving person. I'm not losing my temper all the time or getting mad at people. But there is pockets of lack of love, and it's only become more and more apparent as I study 1 John. And you can imagine this is what he wants as we study, as we come back again to these topics, like hoping that we'll finally get it. We'll finally realize that we're not as loving as we should be. With all that in mind, let me read to you our passage, another of John's powerful calls to love, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So here's our key idea. Display God through your sacrificial love. Display God through your sacrificial love. Let's look at three ideas here. The first is this: love is required. It's a commitment to care. Love is required. As John jumps back into the topic of love, he offers the foundation of our love, which is God's love. Look at verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is the only command in the passage, love one another, but notice what truth the command is based on. God is love. Now, that's a monumental statement, right? God is love. But as a quick aside, a couple warnings concerning this statement. First, we have to guard against saying that love is God's greatest attribute. In John's writing, he also says God is light and God is spirit. And so we do a disservice to God when we elevate one attribute to the detriment of others. And second, we can't reverse this statement and say that love is God. Though the world extols love, really a shallow view of love as being ultimate, it's never meant to be a God. It's simply part of who God is. But with that being said, back to our point, think about how stunning of a statement that is. God is love. Wayne Grudem says, God's love is the idea that God eternally gives of himself to others. And yet it's not something he simply does, but part of who he is. James Boyce puts it this way. This verse regards love not merely as a gift or attribute of God, but in the deepest sense as God's own nature. I really like the way John Piper illustrates it. He says, when the Apostle John says that love is from God, he doesn't mean it's from him in the way that a letter is from a mailman or even a friend. He means that love is from God in the way that heat is from fire, or the way light is from the sun. Love belongs to God's nature. It's woven into what he is. It's part of what it means to be God. Again, love is part of what it means to be God. Now, that's all fine and good, but what does God's love have to do with our love? Well, John explains in verse 7, whoever loves has been born of God. If God is love and we have been born of God, then we must necessarily love. In other words, we must understand how intrinsic love is to the nature of God, so we realize how intrinsic love should be to our nature who have been born of God. Now, this idea of born of God is likely John looking back to the account of Jesus' life that he wrote in his Gospels, John chapter 3. It's a fairly well-known story about Jesus and Nicodemus. And it records this interaction in which Jesus tells him, you have to be born again. Right, John 3:3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, we call this truth of being born again regeneration. It's the idea of new spiritual birth. Jesus was talking about the spiritual transformation accomplished by the Holy Spirit that was needed for one to change from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. In other words, when we are saved, God changes our hearts so that we are no longer of the world, but we are children of God. And John's point is then, if we are born of God, If God, who is love, has imparted spiritual life to us, then it necessarily means that we too must love. Again, John Piper puts it this way. John's point is that in the new birth, this aspect of the divine nature becomes part of who you are. The new birth is the imparting to you of divine life, and an indispensable part of that life is love. God's nature is love. And in the new birth, that nature becomes part of who you are. We could think of it, again, as spiritual DNA. We have been given DNA of our Heavenly Father, which must include love. So understand, the world extols love as a nice personality trait. We as Christians understand love to be intrinsic to who God is and thus intrinsic to who we are, and so we relentlessly pursue loving others. Now practically, the truth that God is love means three things. One, it reveals the necessity of love. I mean, if you're born of God, understand, you must love. There can be no excuses. Because if you do not love, you're saying, I'm a believer, but the Father's spiritual DNA did not pass to me. Right? It doesn't make biblical sense. Just read the passage. Whoever loves has been born of God. Now, what is a bit more sobering is that John actually says there is a reason why you might not love well, and it has nothing to do with what someone else is like or how they act. He says it's because you aren't a Christian. Verse 8, if you know anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And understand, John isn't trying to be mean or what some might call legalistic, but I think he wants to shock his readers into understanding the gravity of a lack of love and the necessity to love. I mean, imagine you came to me and said, I really just can't love my coworker after all that they have done. And I said, well, maybe you're not a Christian, right? It would be shocking. Maybe you'd be angry. Maybe you think me judgmental. But I'm guessing it would make you think, make you consider, and hopefully take seriously your lack of love. And I believe John here is not only trying to delineate between believer and unbeliever, but he wants Christians to think and to consider, to understand that love is that important. It is that fundamental to who we are as believers. And so a refusal to love may simply mean we don't even know God. Are you taking love that seriously? Now, the point isn't Christians love perfectly. We won't until eternity, but that we aren't content until we love perfectly. That for the rest of time, until we meet Jesus and we're finally made new, we will fight and struggle to love. And we are discontent with any lack of love in our lives. Is that you? I mean, even after hearing multiple messages in our study of this letter, are you excusing or overlooking your lack of love? Is it no big deal that you're impatient with your kids or you're short with your spouse? Do you assume that everyone has coworkers they struggle to love? So what is the big deal? Young people, do you not care that you fight with your siblings? Let John's words kind of shock you out of your slumber. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. I've said it before, but I really believe that for some of you, the big hindrance to living a life of joyful love is that you feel your love is justified. Your lack of love is justified. That you believe it really is the other person's fault, or it's a result of genetics, or because of your circumstances, and you're stuck. Or I was thinking about this idea this week. I think it's easy to justify a lack of love because we consider ourselves mostly loving. In other words, maybe you're really patient with just about everyone. So does it really matter if you're not patient with that one person? Or maybe you're kind to just about everyone. Does it really matter that you struggle with that one coworker or classmate or brother-in-law or sister-in-law or other relative? But it does matter. And we'll tread water in our lack of love until we admit that love is required. There can be no excuses. I mean, I think one truth that this draws us to in order to change is the importance of humility and repentance. Realize that the unloving people are not humble people. Maybe you need to acknowledge for the first time there is no excuses for your lack of love. And so repent and beg for grace to change, because God opposes the proud, but he does give grace to the mercy. Second, it reveals the fact that God is love. It reveals the means of loving. As John continues and encourages love, he says that it isn't simply a matter of being born again, but also knowing God. Verse 7, whoever loves has been born of God. Now that's the foundation. We've been given new life by God. We need to have new life in God if we're ever going to love rightly. But he doesn't end there. He says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. David Allen writes, the word knows here conveys the meaning of having an intimate relationship with God. It's more than knowing facts about God or understanding perceived truths about God. To know God really means to be rightly related to him. So if we want to grow in our love of others, we need to make it our aim to truly know God. Have you ever known someone with wasted potential? I had a friend in high school who was a cheerleader, but she was 6'2". And so I remember talking to her and saying, you know, maybe you should play basketball, right? And our girls' basketball team wasn't good. Our guys' basketball team wasn't good either. But I was like, I think you could really help them, right? Let's be honest here. You could really help this team. And she was very convinced that she was made to be a cheerleader. And in my mind, and again, I'm just this kid, I'm thinking, this is wasted potential. Maybe more seriously, you know people who are brilliant but lazy, super athletic but unmotivated. And they're reaching their potential because they are not developing their gifts. If you want to reach your spiritual potential, it isn't about willpower. It comes from knowing God. And so you make it your aim to know God, not only have a greater knowledge of him, but to experience him and to grow in your love for him and to trust him. I believe we'll discuss this next week, but remember, our love for others is a direct result of our love for God. In other words, the more we love God, the more we will love others. And so you have to make it your goal to love, to know God better, because the better you know God, the more you will love God, and the more you love God, the more you will love others. So if you want to love better, then strive to grow in your walk with God, and let that transform your life. Third idea. It reveals hope to love. John's argument that we should love God is we should love because God is love, and that we are his children shouldn't just challenge us to love, but it should give us hope in our efforts to love. And that's because our love for others isn't dependent on our genetics or our culture or our ethnicity. It's about our Lord. And it isn't ultimately about how others act or don't act. Like we often said, we often think it's difficult to love, if not impossible, because of who others are or what they have done, and yet we don't think enough about who God is and what he has done. Our God is much greater than anything that hinders your love. Think of someone you're struggling to love. Do you really think God can't help you to love that person? Remember, this is important, your spiritual DNA is greater and more powerful and more intrinsic to who you are than any other DNA you have. I mean, do you realize you can forgive and love your abuser? Do you realize that you can overcome your harsh personality traits? Do you realize that you can overcome your inward-looking personality to be a grace to other people's lives? Why? Because you've been born of God, and God is love. And not only is there hope because of the DNA of God's love is now in us, but the ability to love is so important that God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit dwells in us in part so that we could love well. Earlier in this letter, John writes this, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commands abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. I'm sure most of you know the pain of not loving well, of being bitter or bearing grudges, of not wanting to be around someone or feeling frustrated that you're obligated to be in relationship with someone. But do you realize that God is love and has imparted to you the ability to love well? You can be free from every bit of anger and hatred as you come to him in humble repentance and faith. Beloved, you can love. Second idea. Love is radical. Love is radical. It's a sacrifice for sinners. Love is radical. It's a sacrifice for sinners. How do you uniquely love the people in your life? If I were to ask your best friend, how do they love? Or ask your spouse, how do they love? What would they say? A while back, I think I was asking all the elders, you know, how do their wives and how do they love each other? And so my brother wrote this. He, in terms of the love in his marriage. And he said, Shelly loves me by making a house a home, by bringing beauty into our lives, and making sure my shoes match the rest of my clothes. And he said, I love Shelly by reaching things that are really high. So it's probably not like the making of a Hallmark movie. I don't know if they're going to put this in book form, but it demonstrates the unique way we love one another. This being said, we have to understand that God gets to define love. He gets to say what it is. Looking again at our passage, we know that if we're believers, we must love. It's the natural result of being born again because of we have the Father's spiritual DNA. But this passage doesn't simply leave us with the call to love, but it tells us what love looks like. And as John describes love, he immediately goes to the gospel. Look at verses 9 and 10. And this is the love of God. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The first thing we notice is that if we want to know what love looks like, we have to look at God's example of love. Right? In other words, he's saying that if you want to understand what love is, don't look at people and how they love God. Look at God and how he loves us. The fact that we love God isn't a stretch. He's worthy of our love. He's wise. He's benevolent. It makes sense that we love God. But that he loves us, that is stunning. I was trying to imagine how to think about how to illustrate this. So imagine you had a friend in college, and maybe some of you had a friend like this, who had the best mom in the world. Since he was young, she would constantly impress upon him the importance of loving Christ. She and her husband paid for him to go to school, every cost, including an on-campus, off-campus apartment and a big screen TV. She would stop by once a week to fill the fridge, do the laundry, and straighten up. She prayed for him hours a day and was a constant source of biblical wisdom. Of course, she was a great cook, and every weekend would not only cook for him, but all the friends he brought home. Now, he is a slacker, and you know, he loved his mom, but he tended to be a bit selfish. He would often take her for granted and even get a little annoyed that she would call and check up on him. His personality was harsh, conceited, selfish. He's a difficult guy to love. Of course, on Mother's Day, he would buy her a gift with the money that she gave him. But he tended to be self-centered and often forgot to thank her for what she did. In fact, he took little interest in her life, and his idea of love meant that every once in a while he would say to her, "I love you." Now, if you wanted to learn about love, who would you look at? The son or the mother? I mean, if you look at the son, that's easy. To love with someone like that who does that for you, that's easy. But if you really want to see a picture of love, you look at the mom. Sacrifice for someone incredibly ungrateful and difficult to love. And that's what John's saying. If you want to understand love, don't look at how we love God. Look at how God loves us. And in this, again, we're reminded that God defines love. We don't look at how the media portrays love. We can't look at the latest book on the Christian bestsellers list as how it defines love. And we definitely can't rely upon our own sin-influenced hearts. We must rely upon God's understanding of love as revealed in the gospel and recorded in Holy Scripture. And this is what John does. He describes love by pointing us to the cross, because it's at the cross where we see God's love on display to sinners who don't deserve it. Right, the Bible recognizes the truth that each of us is a sinner. There is not a person in this room who is perfect. There's not a person in the world who is perfect. But whereas the world sees sin as an unfortunate character trait, we understand it for the damning crime that it is. And this is because we realize that our sin, no matter what it is first and foremost against God, because it is his law that we have broken. R.C. Sproul calls this sin cosmic treason. Right, because every sin is an act of rebellion against the God who made us. God says, love your enemies, forgive others, don't be prideful, don't be selfish. And so when we do these things, we have rebelled and are essentially saying, God, I will not live for you. And with this sin comes judgment. Specifically, the Bible says that God is going to pour out his wrath upon sinners. Why? Because he must. He's holy and just. And so his very character demands that he deals with sin righteously. So where does love come into this tragedy? It's this: whereas we are sinful rebels who only deserve hell, in love, God sent Jesus to send us. John says, Jesus came so that we might live through him. How? By Jesus being a propitiation for our sins. The term propitiation is a theological term, meaning that Jesus bore God's wrath in our place and exhausted it so that there was none left for us. In other words, where I deserve God's holy wrath because I'm a sinner, Jesus went to the cross and suffered it in my place. I mean, think about what Jesus is doing there. I mean, we say things like Jesus saved us, Jesus forgives us our sins, Jesus died for us. But understand what it means is he suffered the punishment I deserve so that I would never have to and know eternal life. So you're starting to see the picture of God's love. That's why Paul writes in Romans 5:8, but God chose his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, think of your sins. Think of the worst thing you've ever done. Think of the worst thing you've ever thought. Think of the thing that you've never told anyone. And then think about the love of a God who sent his only son to die and suffer for that sin. Think of Jesus, our Savior, who willingly went to the cross to suffer the punishment you and I deserve so that we would never have to. Our sin only magnifies the love of God. I think sometimes we imagine God looking down on earth and seeing these cute, cuddly people and saying, look, there are my humans getting themselves in a little predicament. I need to go save them. We were not adorable children. We were sinners in rebellion that could not care less about God, and yet in love, Jesus died for us. And by pointing us to the cross, John gave us this very practical picture then of what love is. First, love is towards sinners. In other words, God didn't send Jesus to die for good people who loved him. He died for sinners and rebels. If you're like me, it's easy to base my love upon the actions and personalities of other people. I love people who love me. I love people who are like me. I love people who are interested in the same things I am. I love people who live like I think they should live. But God didn't do that. He didn't love the lovable. He came to save He didn't come to save the righteous. He loved sinners. Again, think of someone you have difficulty loving. And remember that God doesn't say that they should live up to your standard of righteousness before you love them. He simply says, love one another. Second, love is sacrificial and costly. Jesus gave himself up for our sins. He sacrificed himself for our forgiveness. Remember, love is costly. It is always costly. Too often we want love that doesn't cost, love that makes us feel good and blesses us, but love is costly. Love means being hurt, putting yourself in awkward situations, loving without receiving love in return. That's the nature of true love. I mean, if you're looking for love in relationships that won't cost you anything, then you're not looking to love, you're looking to be loved. But if you're going to love like God, you have to embrace the cost. The cost of loving because you share your faith might be the loss of a relationship or your reputation. The cost of loving by forgiving is that you might just release a debt and never get paid back for that. The cost of loving a coworker who is unkind might mean that you have to place yourself in the blast zone of their unkindness day after day after day. The cost of loving your spouse might mean enduring their sin against you. Whatever it is, love comes at a cost. And third, love is practical. And the passage says that we might live through Jesus. In other words, it wasn't love that makes us feel better or offers a bit of assistance. It's a love that gave us life when we were dead. It reached us in our greatest need and met us there. And our love must be similar, must be practical. Maybe you've heard someone say, I love them, I just can't stand to be around them. Or I love them, but they drive me nuts, and so I just lose it. Or most simply, those who claim to love and yet little in their attitudes, words, or actions say they truly love. Your love must meet people. It must bless them and encourage them. When you think about loving the people here at Lighthouse, you must ask, what do they need? How can I bless them? What would encourage them? What would help them to be more like Christ? And so love practically. To love practically means you're thoughtful in how you use your words to build someone up. Are they discouraged? How can I bring them hope? Are they in sin? How can I encourage them to repentance? Are they struggling with their faith? How can I build their trust? And beyond words, to love someone means practically meeting their needs. It's a meal for a busy mom, a financial gift for a family in need, the discipleship of a college student, hospitality towards a new family, prayer for a struggling roommate, watching kids in our children's ministry. Is your love practical? John says it well earlier in this letter, 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So as you think about this, think about your life. Who do you need to love more sacrificially and more practically? College students, how are things going with your roommates? Are you loving them despite the underwear they leave on the floor, despite the fact that they snore like a bear, or the fact that they're not loving you? Husbands, are you loving your wives? Wives, are you loving your husbands? What about your in-laws? Are you loving them? What about your coworkers, your classmates, your teammates, your boss? Love because you've been born of God, and God is love. Here's just one encouragement for this week. Think of one person you want to love better, and think of a very specific way you will love them this week. All right, last idea. Love is revealing. Love is revealing, making visible the invisible. In one sense, we could end the message here. It would be a fairly complete message. I'm guessing some of you are wishing it would mercifully end. But there is one more thing that John says about love, and I think it's such a beautiful picture of what our love is meant to do. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. John is saying this, God is invisible. However, if we love one another, God can be seen in us. In other words, our love makes God known. Let's take a closer look at this. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. Now, this isn't the first time that John uses this phrase. At the bottom of your notes, I have a verse from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18. So right now we're studying his letter. This verse is from the Gospel. And what does it say? No one has ever seen God. Now, John Stott points out, the invisibility of God is a great problem. It was always a problem to God's people in the Old Testament days. Their pagan neighbors would taunt them, saying, where is now is your God? Their gods were visible and tangible, but Israel's God was neither. Today in our scientific culture, young people are taught not to believe in anything which is not open to empirical investigation. In other words, in both of the Old Testament and even in our culture, the invisibility of God proves difficult. We're claiming to put ultimate faith and trust in a God who cannot be seen with physical eyes. So how does God solve the problem of his own invisibility? It's in the person of Jesus. Look at verse, again, John 1:18 at the bottom of your notes. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, this is Jesus, has made him known. So Jesus becomes the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Now this is important because it solved the problem of God's invisibility and provided a testimony of what our invisible God looks like. What about now? If I can't see God now through Christ, look back at 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. Same introductory statement. But then he writes, instead of referring to Jesus, John writes this. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. John Stott concludes with this. In other words, the invisible God who once was made visible in Christ now makes himself visible in Christians if we love one another. It is a breathtaking claim. The local church cannot evangelize proclaiming the gospel of love if it is not itself a community of love. John MacArthur put it this way. The unseen God thus reveals himself through the visible love of believers. Right, we live in a world that dismisses God because it cannot see God. But as Christians, we should be that visible testimony that there is a great God in this world who brings salvation to the lost and transforms lives. I mean, if you've been at Lighthouse for a while, you know how we encourage you not just to be a visible witness, but a verbal one as well, because no one can be saved without hearing the gospel. But at the same time, we don't want to underestimate the power of what our love says to an unbelieving world. I like the way Jim Boyce puts it. He says, the person who is born of God is a window through which the love of God shines into the world. So what does this mean? There should be something so special, so unique about our love that people get a glimpse of the Almighty through it. And so let me ask you, what does your love say about God? I mean, if your life is preaching a sermon about God in your workplace, what do you think the message is? As you think of your unsaved relatives, what do you think they understand about God as they see your life? And though there's a measure of conviction, I hope you see the grace in this. Love is difficult, but get that. We get to make visible the invisible God. Can you even imagine? Our love can make God known. And not just as individuals in our own lives, but as a church, our love points people to God. As visitors come in, they're greeted, and when they're greeted and invited to a lunch, as people reach out to them and help them become familiar with the church, we're letting our love make God known. I think one of the more encouraging things from some of the recent baptismal testimonies I've heard is when people share that one of the first things they noticed when they came here was love. wasn't necessarily the preaching that stood out or worship or kids ministry. It was love. And it made God known. And then God used that to eventually lead them to faith in Christ through the gospel. Are you making God known? Let me close with this. Admittedly, love is challenging, but there's, again, that encouragement, this, our lives point to Christ. It makes God known. I mean, as I was thinking through my own life, I just have these vivid memories of people loving me or my family. Some of them are memories that are decades old, but I remember them, and they just stand out to me. Words of encouragement from a spiritual mentor, the forgiveness of my wife, the kindness and humility of a roommate, the affection of my children. One story that came to mind as I was thinking about this, and it's one I've shared before, but when I was in college and my dad lost his job, things were really tight financially for our family, and we were in danger of losing our house. And I remember Christmas morning, our pastor and his wife coming over. They had gifts for my brothers and myself, and then they gave my parents a check from their own money to help them cover the mortgage. And I remember thinking, that must have cost them so much. It wasn't like they were making a lot themselves, but they wanted to sacrifice for others. And it's this vivid picture in my mind. I mean, imagine what it meant to a selfish, right, self-centered, prideful young man who's just trying to get through life and have fun and maybe not break any rules, and then to see love. I remember being encouraged in my faith. I remember thinking about my own love. Their love moved me closer to Christ. And beloved, that can be you. I mean, maybe you think, I'll never be that person who preaches the gospel to thousands. I'll probably never be in front leading worship. I won't be that person that donates millions to feed the hungry. But do you realize your love can lead people to God? I mean, can you imagine that? That your unsaved parents can see God through your sacrificial love? That your unsaved roommate or your antagonistic boss or your selfish teammate can all see God through your unique love? I mean, some of you have so faithfully shared the gospel with loved ones, and to this point, there has been no response, and your hearts break, and you worry, and I just want to encourage you, love sacrificially. I mean, continue to share the gospel, but love sacrificially. In fact, love so uniquely that those in your life have no choice but to conclude that you have been transformed by a great God. Let your love make God known. Will you pray with me? Dear Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and you are so very kind to us, Lord. We love because you have first loved us. But again, I pray, Lord, that love wouldn't stop with us, but it would flow through us, and I pray that our love would make you known. Lord, we want our acts of service, we want our humility, we want our kindness, we want our mercy, not to point to ourselves, but to point to you. We don't want people to think, what a great person, but what a great God. And so again, let our love make you known for your glory. We thank you and praise you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.